Well, we tend to shy away from things like mission, like the mission of the church, because it sounds in the conservative circles, if you will, just like a creed or some man-made addition to the New Testament gospel, when in fact, if you think about it logically, everything God does is a kind of mission. And that just simply refers to the fact that what God does is purpose-driven, serving an objective, serving an overarching plan or design. The scholarly word for this is teleological, which is a $5 word that simply means goal-driven or goal or purpose-driven. And you want to think about that. Are you purpose-driven? Are we purpose-driven? Of course we are. Well, do we have a mission then? Yes, we do. That's really all the mission is referring to. By mission, we're not talking about creeds or mantras or secret handshakes. We're simply talking about the purpose for the church's existence. And when I say the church in this context, in this lesson, I'm not talking about this congregation or any congregation or even a collective of congregations. We're not concerned right now what the purpose is for a church, but rather for the church, the one to which we who are Christians all belong, because we are all baptized into that church. This is the church that is defined in the New Testament. This is the one that was built by Christ, not founded by men. This congregation was founded by men. Even though it is church of Christ in its purpose and its design, it was still founded by men. Okay? So we understand the difference, I hope. So Christ's spiritual body as represented on earth, the physical and universal brotherhood of believers, that is the church of Christ that we're speaking of this morning. So when we talk about purpose then, it's not just, well, why are we here, but also, what are we supposed to be doing? Because purpose involves that, not just, you know, the answer to a question of existence, but also the activity that accompanies that existence. So why we're here, well, that seems self-evident. We're here because we're on earth, right? We're Christians and we're here in this physical context here. This is the context into which we came to Christ in the physical world, in the human body, during the gospel age. This is the context in which we obeyed the gospel. But the question about what are we supposed to be doing is really the focus of the rest of the lesson and some of the lessons to come as well. So we ask, what is the mission of the brotherhood of Christ? What is the purpose of the collective body on earth? What are our primary objectives as Christians, regardless of what other people do? So everything that I'm going to talk about does have a direct bearing on what I've been talking about is truly the mission of Christ's church, and that all comes down to discipleship. Because that's really what it is. It is discipleship. If I could sum it up in one word, that would be it. And this lesson will get to that point here in due time. Well, you know that words and terminology don't exist in a vacuum because context is necessary. The environment in which the word is found is necessary in order to understand right meanings and applications. Unfortunately, our world, as you know, is filled with confusion, and the religious world also is filled with confusion. People really give different meanings and definitions to words in Scripture, and then that leads to different conclusions than what God had intended. So when God says fellowship, or when God says grace, or when God says, you know, some other religious word, and then people take that and they apply it in a different way or give it a different meaning, and that leads to a different conclusion than what God intended. I realize that the word church itself is not a sacred word. It can be used in a secular sense as well as a religious sense, and it is used that way. But I want to focus on what people perceive the church to be, especially the Christian church, and how far different it is from what the Scriptures actually teach. So here's some things that people expect of the church. And that, first of all, is that the Christian church today is expected to observe all holy days, what we call holidays. Especially Christmas and Easter. And often this is with some special service or in the invoking of sacred traditions and perhaps some dramatic presentation. Also, the church is expected to accept all people who call themselves Christians, even in the most passive sense, even those whose beliefs and practices contradict what is defined in the New Testament, even those who defy what it takes to become a Christian. They defy the method by which a person becomes a Christian. Nonetheless, the church is supposed to accept all Christians because of the name Christian. And we are to accept, as the church, all lifestyles, alleged sexual orientations, liberal-minded opinions, because, as we are told ad nauseum, God loves everyone, and judge not, lest ye be judged, right? So these things are being taken out of context to support lifestyles and behaviors that completely contradict the New Testament, but we as the church are to accept them anyway because of love and not judging. We are to support certain political issues, particularly those of a moral nature. We're to participate in moral demonstrations. We are to participate as a church in an endorsement of political campaigns and candidates who closely identify with Christian values, etc., etc. Many people expect us to feed the hungry. We are to house the homeless. We are to help pay utility bills. We are to allow tent cities erected on our church property. We are to offer social programs for the troubled, the lonely, the divorced, single parents, socially challenged people, addiction recovery, etc., etc. These are some of the things that people expect us to do because we are part of the church. The church is supposed to cater to children. It is supposed to treat children like many adults with separate services, youth groups, field trips, movie nights, teen workshops, homeschooling programs, etc., etc., because allegedly this is part of the mission of the church. The church is supposed to have bake sales, rummage sales, car washes, spaghetti feeds, firework stands, I am not making that up, we have them right here in Kent, and any other commercial enterprise designed to raise money for God's work, which calls upon the ungodly to support that. And that, again, is part of the mission of the church. It is supposed to use its buildings as a kind of community center and neighborhood recreation hall, providing fellowship halls, kitchens, sporting venues, big screen TVs for Super Bowl Sunday, and music, video presentations, and other forms of entertainment. So there's a short list of what people expect of the church today in the modern mindset. This is the typical social modern perspective of the church. So when you tell your friends and neighbors and people down at the gym and people at work that you are a Christian and that you belong to Christ's church, this is what they expect of you. This is what they expect you to do. And none of these things even come close to following the examples and the instructions given in the New Testament for Christ's church. Our modern society has hijacked the church for its own self-serving purposes. And yes, hijacking is the right word here, because now we have self-serving men and groups of men taking illicit and illegal control, not of the literal church, because they can't do that, no one can overpower Christ, but of the church system. In other words, they've stolen the word, they've stolen the concept, but they forced it into their own self-serving application, into a different context into which it was intended. And in the end, it means something different than what it originally was supposed to mean, because when you change the word in taking it out of context, then it can mean anything you want it to. And that's how religious error always begins, is people take God's word, they take it out of context, or they take words within that word out of context, and they turn it into something else, and religious error is born. In the process, many people have brainwashed entire generations to believe that modern representations of Christ's church is normal, acceptable, and good for society, and yet that is completely false. That is a false premise, and it is falsely supported. I know that sounds critical, but it is factual. This is where we're at. This is what we're faced with. This is what the world thinks of what we do. This might even be what some of us think that we are supposed to do. And you're going, I don't see what the problem is. Why aren't we doing all those things? And then you go back to your New Testament and you come up with absolutely nothing to support such activities. When we study and implement the New Testament pattern versus catering to our own pattern, some things become immediately clear. And first of all, the mission of the church is not defined by those who are within the church. We don't define what the church does. We are part of the church. We belong to Christ's church, but it remains his church, not ours. We are merely members of it, so we have no authority to dictate what is to be done in his church. Imagine someone coming into your house and telling you what you need to do in your house. You say, that happens all the time, every time my in-laws come over. No, I just had to do that. Okay, but what I'm saying is, imagine if that were the case, where some stranger comes into your house and just starts ordering around, say, well, this needs to go over here, and you need to do this instead of that, and this is what you need to do. And I realize it's your house, but I'm telling you what is in the best interest of your house. Well, who are you? And who gave you the authority and the right to do such things? The mission of the church is not defined, obviously, by those outside of the church. That stands to reason. Social expectations, cultural movements, pseudo-Christians, people who wear the name Christian but don't follow the Bible at all, government officials, political pundits, whoever they are, they have no right to wade in and tell us what to do. Now, this is going to be a challenge here, I do believe, in the future, as the government encroaches further and further into our private lives. It's going to want to encroach into our spiritual assemblies as well, our fellowshipping together. But nonetheless, the mission of the church is not to be a social institution. It is privately owned. It is privately held. It is a transcendent entity that neither caters to social agendas nor tends to social ills. In other words, Christ never told his church to accept moral responsibility for the secular society. We have no right to say otherwise. We are not here to rehabilitate society or to become a social welfare system for society. I realize churches do this, but that's not the mission of Christ Church. So if we do that as a congregation, well, then that's our own deal. But if we claim to do this as God's church, well, then we have no business to do that. The church also, the mission of the church is not to be a provider of entertainment. While individual Christians may pursue those interests, and they do, this is not the objective or the purpose or the mission of Christ Church, and we have no right to impose that mission upon this group or upon the church work. We just can't do that. It's not what we're here for. So whatever is the mission of the church, it has to be defined by the one who built the church, who owns the church, who is the head of that church, who oversees that church. And that wouldn't be me, and that wouldn't be our elders, and that wouldn't be the collective of churches or any man on this earth. That would be Jesus Christ, because it is, after all, Christ's church. And that leads us into the next part of our lesson, where we start to define that church and its mission here. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, Peter, after having said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus responds to that, say, and you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Of course, our Catholic friends say that the rock there is Peter himself. That's not what Jesus said. That can't even be supported by the context whatsoever, nor by the context of the New Testament. What it does mean, though, is that what Peter said, the confession, if you will, that Peter just made, that you are the Christ and the Son of the living God, upon that rock he will build his church. Because it was necessary, absolutely critical, that Jesus be understood as a redeemer of prophecy, which is the Christ, and also a divine being, which is the Son of God. Because any church founded on anyone less than that wouldn't be a church that could save you, or not a church of the saved, we could say that way. So this rock is the confession of that identity and of that holy nature of Christ, that divine nature. And so that's what he's getting at there. Jesus built his church and means that he is the builder, the owner, the head of it, the prime mover of this spiritual institution. And he has never given control of his church to Christians. He's never handed over the reins to anybody. He gives people certain responsibilities. He gave Peter, for example, the keys to the kingdom, but that was a very limited sense and for a very specific purpose, but it wasn't handing over the reins of the whole church over to Peter or anyone else for that, for any purpose. Jesus retains and exercises full and unilateral control. Just as a person's head controls that person's own body, and no other head and no other body is involved, so Jesus, as the head of his church, controls his body. and whatever he has communicated to us by way of his apostles as recorded in the New Testament, given to us in that New Testament pattern, is still his directions for his church. Because the apostles did not speak instead of Christ, they spoke as representatives of Christ. They spoke for him, not instead of him. And that is a critical point to understand as well. And so then we're going to get into the threefold mission for his church, which is really summed up in one word, and that is discipleship, as we'll see. The first order of business is to make disciples of whoever is willing to accept the role and responsibility of a disciple. In other words, Jesus' church is not filled with congregations. It's certainly not filled with a bunch of divisions, denominations. It is filled with individual believers, disciples of the Lord, disciples of the Master. That begs the question, well, how do I become a disciple? Well, there's something that you must do. There's something you must obey. There's something that you must be responsible toward. And that's what Jesus talks about. Obviously, he wants people to be saved. There's no question of that. In fact, he says in Luke 19:10 that that was really the thesis statement, if you will, of his whole mission. He's come to seek and save the lost. He wants the lost to be saved. The lost are those who are not yet disciples, Christians. The lost are people who don't have any direction or hope or redemption from their condemnation. The lost are people who are without God in this world and without God in the world to come if they remain lost. So once these people become disciples of the Master, now they have direction. Now they have hope. Now they have redemption. And now they have a future with God. Everything changes now. And the reason for the change is not because they went into a church building and sat down on a church pew, which is what a lot of people think, but rather because they came into a relationship with God by abiding by the terms and conditions necessary for that relationship to exist. They obeyed the gospel, in other words. And in that obedience, God recognizes that obedience and gives grace and mercy and forgiveness in response. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, because this is a pivotal passage here, often quoted in lessons like this, and for good reason. Jesus meeting with his disciples after his resurrection from the dead, and he spoke to them saying, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," in other words, all people, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, having done everything necessary to establish his authority, his worthiness as the builder of this church, Jesus says to his disciples in essence, okay, start recruiting. Because that's really what this is all about. Now that the church is in place, if you will, or the entity of Christ's body is there, now it needs to be filled. And it's going to be filled with people. And you'll notice that we are given some short instruction here. It's not certainly not comprehensive, but we are given some instruction as to what is required in there. Notice that teaching and baptism is critical in becoming a disciple of Christ. This instruction is not given to our congregations. It's not given to groups of people. It's given to his church, one group of people, and that would be Christians. And often Christians allow their congregation to assume responsibility meant for individual Christians everywhere, and that's really not right. Jesus' church is not merely a religious institution. It is a spiritual sanctuary for disciples. Okay. So what I'm saying in all that, in those last couple sentences there, is this. Jesus' commission, if you want to call it that, is not given to congregations, and if you're part of a congregation, therefore you're fulfilling the mission. What he's saying is that you and I have a responsibility to carry this message out to whoever will listen to it. And that is our personal responsibility, and we are the ones being told to go and to make disciples. And we are given the pattern by which those disciples are made, and it's not left up to you, it's not left up to the person becoming a disciple, it's left up to God to determine those things. Doesn't matter what a person feels in his heart or what your tradition might have been or anything else. It matters what God has said. Second order of business is the growth, the maturity, the stability of those who have become disciples, as you can imagine. And sometimes, honestly, this is where we fall down. We go through the teaching, we teach people, hey, you need to repent, you need to be baptized, you need to, you know, deny yourself, etc. We teach them what is necessary to become a Christian, and then once they're Christian, we pat them on the back and go, be ye warmed and filled, right? And then we go on to someone else. And this is not something we should continue to do, if indeed we have been doing that ourselves. This is something that we need to focus on. The second order of business is taking care of those people. I will say that in some cases, I want to say, probably statistically, more than I want to know, okay? In other words, more than 50% of the cases, people will give us the stiff arm to our attempt to help them. We want to give them the training, the education, and this is what we get. I get that so often from people. You know, we're trying to help, and then they just resist for whatever reason. And so I realize that there's two sides of this situation that need to be dealt with. But regardless, our teaching here is simply to tell us what we should do, not so much about the resistance toward that. The core of the New Testament teaching deals with what is called sound teaching. Paul mentions that phrase or that idea several times in his epistles. And sound teaching is equivalent to doctrine of Christ here. And in that sound teaching, there is the daily, practical, daily living, the code of conduct, if you will, for those who are in Christ. All the epistles, by the way, were written to Christians, not to the unconverted. So when we're reading those epistles, we're reading about how we should act, not how the unbelievers need to get busy and start acting. Obviously that too, but it's really designed for us. And so we're looking at passages then like Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, which is a key passage in, you know, summing up this briefly here. He says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Who's this directed toward? Well, obviously, people in Christ, Christians. This is what you're to do then. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. This is what you're supposed to do, is become firmly rooted, be built up in him, be established in your faith, and, as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. You say, well, what does that take? Well, that takes some more time to explain that, but those are some objectives right up front. And that defines a general expectation of disciples. Now that you are a follower of Christ, this is what you need to work on, or this is what Christ, the head, the master, expects of you. It's actually very straightforward. There's really not a lot of, you know, ambiguity whatsoever, not a lot of vague instruction here. It's just that people don't always want to hear what Jesus has to say. And there's no one exempt to this. It's not limited to people who want to be, you know, really active Christians and then others who want to be real passive Christians. This is given to everyone who is a Christian. And I hope that you take that for what it is intended. Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at this passage last week in a little more detail. Just briefly here, Paul is saying that Christ has given gifts to his church, not just to the Ephesian church, but to his church. And that gift, those gifts rather, come in the form of people, teachers, evangelists, pastors, you know, encouragers, if you will, all kinds of different people that are involved in the work of building up the body until it reaches that mature man, which is always a work in progress. So he gives us these gifts and resources, and that helps us to understand that the body is living and active. It is a dynamic organism designed to grow, designed to flourish in that growth. It is not a static group of people designed to sit there and not do anything and then decay in the process, okay? That's not what we as God's people are to do. We are to be active. We are to be growing. We are to be excelling still more. And there are reasons for that as well as objectives in that. Christ has equipped and outfitted the body with everything that it needs for that objective. I've been told over the years that, well, you know, someone didn't do this for me, or someone didn't do that for me, and that's true. Someone may have fallen short on their responsibility, you know, didn't follow through with what they committed. I understand that. I've probably done the same thing to some of you. The point is that it's not resting upon any one person or incident. There is a lot of other Christians out there. And with the advent of the electronic age and all the access we have to information and other people today, there really is no reason why we should sit back and think that, well, someone let me down, so therefore I don't have to do these things. That's really not a good argument whatsoever. The idea of an inactive, untrained, ill-prepared disciple is completely foreign to the New Testament. Jesus makes no provision for that. We dare not define discipleship in that way. We're also told in Hebrews chapter 5, starting verse 11, down through chapter 6, verse 1, the Hebrew writer is wanting to talk about this character named Melchizedek, and he has to stop what he's saying. He says, I really want to go further, but some of you aren't really listening. You've become dull of hearing. Some of you should have been teachers by now, but you're still sucking on the bottle, so to speak. And I mean, of course, the milk bottle. You're babies, spiritually speaking. You're still children in your thinking. You're not adults yet. You're not where you should be, even though you've had so much opportunity, so much teaching, and so much time. And I want us to take that seriously. Think about how much time and opportunity. Think about how many sermons you have heard in the last year. How many opportunities for classes in the last year. How many opportunities for growth and development. What have you done with that? I'm not saying you haven't done anything. I'm just asking you to answer the question. What have you done with that? Because if we go year after year and we haven't done anything with all that opportunity, then that Hebrew writer is talking to us and saying that you've become dull of hearing. You've got all this opportunity, but you're not really doing anything with that. So Christ's response to the dull of hearing and the inactive and those stuck on elementary teaching is to get busy and start practicing what you claim to believe. And wouldn't that be good advice for anyone that is stuck in that dull of hearing mode? Get busy, start learning, and start practicing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the Hebrew writer says later to that group of people that he's writing to, you have need of endurance. That is hardly accommodating, is it? You know, he's not patting them on the back going, oh, they're there, it's okay, it's going to be all right. He's basically saying, guys, you need to get busy. You have need of endurance. Otherwise, you're going to forfeit that which was promised because you failed to keep your end of the agreement. And then you think about a far more positive passage here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. It tells us very specifically, well, specific about content anyway, what it is that we're supposed to be dwelling on here and thinking about. Well, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell upon those things. And then he goes so far and has the audacity in verse 9 of saying, don't just dwell on them, but actually practice those things. Don't just think about that. Don't leave it at the concept level, but actually implement those things in your everyday life. Make it a practice. That's what we say when we talk about practical religion. It's practicable. That's really what the word means. Okay? So when it's practical, or we talk about practical application, as you see on the screen sometimes, what we're talking about is what you are to put into practice, not just what you're supposed to believe. The third order of business is teaching people how to teach others to become disciples. And this is a critical point that often gets overlooked. Matthew 28, verse 20, as we read, teaching them all that I commanded you. In other words, I'm teaching you up front so that you can become disciples, but now you need to take that teaching and teach others how to become disciples as well. And this is, again, what we are to do. We are to be taught, and then with that teaching, we are to teach. You say, well, not everyone listens to me. That's not the point. Most people won't listen to you. But again, that's not the point. The point is that you have a responsibility to perpetuate that message in teaching other people. So there's a continuous perpetuation of the master's original teachings there, not to be added to, not to be changed, not to be ignored, but given, conveyed to another person exactly as they were to you, hopefully by the New Testament pattern. And we see that in part of the passage that we had read this morning. These things which you have heard from me, Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I should point out that word men there comes from the generic word for men, which literally means human beings, people, not gender specific. In other words, teach these things to faithful people who will also turn around and teach other people. Because Christ's church, not just your church, is the sanctuary not only of blood-bought souls, it is also the sanctuary of sacred education. Sacred because this education comes to us from God Himself. And that leads souls to God, and we have no business to minimize that teaching. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and reverence. You say, well, yeah, that's me. That's what I'm doing. Well, are people really asking you anything? And if you go through your week and your month and year and nobody ever asks you anything, you got to step back and wonder, am I really projecting anything in the first place? In other words, if someone can't tell that you are a Christian, why would they ask you about your Christian faith? Why would they ask you about that hope that lies within you if they don't see that hope outwardly, actively being, once again, practiced? And that's something to consider here, that we're not just going to church and going through the church routine, but that we're actually putting our faith up front, on the line, visible for everyone to see. Because no one's going to ask you anything if it's obvious that Christ is not the Lord of your heart. And in such case, how are we any different than the lost? Because He's not the Lord of their heart either. So we want to sanctify Christ, make Him holy to us in the deepest, most private place of our being, and that is in our heart. And if He is Lord to you, then this will be evident in your conduct, in your language, in your love, and honestly, that will attract attention and people will ask questions because people gravitate to that. They like it when they see that, especially when you show that to them. Mark chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, I realize this is not spoken to a Christian, and it's not specifically a Christian instruction, but it is a principle that we are going to use in this application, because Jesus has just healed this man that was filled with demons, and the man wants to go with Jesus, and it says that he did not let him, but said instead, go home to your people, report what great things the Lord has done, how He had mercy on you, and so that's what he did. Because that was the most effective thing that he could have done. And so I'm asking you, what has the Lord done for you? What has God done for you personally? What good things has he brought to your life? And if you can't come up with anything, then you really need to question, why are you calling yourself a Christian anyway? Right? And if you do come up with a whole list of things, which I hope you do, then shouldn't you share those things with others and say, this is what God does for me. This is what God does for me. Give credit to the Lord often, in the presence even of unbelievers. That will attract some attention right there. Not necessarily positive attention, but it will attract attention and it will get people thinking and talking. So go, report, declare God's work, and in doing so, inspire people. So there we have it. The The spiritual church really is, comes down to discipleship to the master. Make disciples, teach disciples what the master taught in practice, and then teach disciples how to teach others. And that's, in a nutshell, what we are to do, all according to his instructions, not ours, all according to helping people who are disciples to endure for the long run and to share Christ's message of salvation, to teach his doctrine. Worldly men, man-made religions, have a skewed and inaccurate view of the mission of the church. Because the world wants the church to conform to it rather than the world be changed by what the church has to offer in form of teaching and influence. It is human thinking and design that always reduces God's holy work to the level of the lowest common denominator. And that is what we are seeing in our society all the time. The lowest common denominator is where we start. Everything has to come down to where someone is at the base level. And then we are supposed to stand back and applaud that and fall all over ourselves to accommodate that person. In fact, this is the opposite. He says, you will become a better person if you strive for this excellence that I am giving to you. This excellent standard here. And as a result of that, seeking the lowest common denominator, God's original intention for us, it obviously becomes perverted by self-ambition, conflict of interests, and general ignorance. So Christ has the opposite agenda here. Instead of feeding the poor and having bake sales and endorsing candidates and swaying to the rhythm of so-called Christian music, which is really a thinly disguised rock and roll band, instead of all of that, what we are to do is to bring people out of the world and out of their worldly thinking and help them as much as we're able to get on that path that leads to life. Rather than lowering our expectations to accommodate more people, Jesus raises expectations to make us better people than we were before, a situation in which everyone wins. He wins, you win, everyone you associate with wins if they respond rightly to that. Rather than sinking to base ambitions, Christ compels every disciple to become more like himself, more virtuous, more enlightened, more caring, more compassionate. So these are things that Christ has as objectives for his church, and they're very different than the world. The world loves to hijack God's institutions and tweak them to fit their own desires. We see that all the time, but we have to ask ourselves now, have we also hijacked Christ's mission for his church to promote a different kind of discipleship than what he describes? I've done a whole series of lessons on this in the past. I'm not going to do that again at this time, but I do want you to think about this. When I say the word discipleship, what comes to mind? When I say the word discipleship, are you using God's definition for what that is and what that means, or are you using your own definition? Are you saying, well, I believe I'm a disciple because I do this and that and the other thing? Is that your standard? Or are you saying, well, this is what God expects of me, and therefore this is what I must do to comply with that? Because those things lead in two different directions. So have we changed the meaning of discipleship? Have you changed the meaning of discipleship? As I said earlier this year in a different lesson, we do need to speak God's language, which means we need to define words and concepts as God defines them, not as we choose to define them because it accommodates us where we're at. And I do fear for us sometimes when I see us talking big and talking rightly in our Bible classes, but then our behavior and our conduct throughout the week doesn't always match what we so proudly said when we were together. And that needs to change, not because I'm watching you and not because I just said it needs to change. It needs to change because it defies what we really claim to believe. If we're going to be disciples of the Master, let's not be pseudo-disciples. Let's not just hijack the word disciples. Let's actually live as disciples of the Master. And we will do well if we do that. So what is your agenda? Is it to be more like? And if that is the case, if that is true, then what standard do you use for that? Those who follow the Master cannot have a different mission than the Master has. They have to have the same mission. In other words, it's all about compliance here, not challenging the one who put these things in place in the first place. A lot to say on that subject, a lot more we could have said, but I hope that this, once again, brings us back to center, so to speak, and helps us to reappreciate the value of Jesus' church and what we are doing in it. We know the purpose of the church, but we also need to know what are we supposed to do in this church. This lesson, I hope, has helped to clarify that. If there's anyone here that wants to become part of this church, I don't mean this congregation, I'm talking about Jesus' body, his sanctuary of saved people. If that is your desire and you have prepared for that, you are ready for that commitment, then by all means, why don't you do something about that? If you need to be baptized into Christ, this would be a great morning to do so. Yeah, I would even interrupt my Father's Day lunch to take care of you. Seriously, it is that important to me, okay? Because I will always eat later. I guarantee that. So we can help you. We want to help you. Jesus says he's come to seek and save the lost. Honestly, that's what we are after too, seeking and saving the lost. Or if you have any other spiritual need that we can help you with through our prayers and our encouragement, then why don't you come forward for that if that is your case? As we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected, come forward if you need.